It's already writing and I haven't even begun. You'll notice that Ryan enjoyed that more than anyone else in the room. You can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. We'll be turning all over the Bible this evening, but we'll begin at least where we left off last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last week we looked at the first 11 verses of that chapter, and what we saw was that the day of the Lord is coming. We saw that it's coming at an hour that we will not expect, and that the way to make ourselves ready for that coming is to live every day in preparation for that coming day. For those who are not prepared, the coming day of the Lord will sweep them away in a flood of destruction. But for those who are ready for that day, for them, the coming day of the Lord holds no fear. We saw last week, like I said, that the key is to live in readiness. And to be ready, we saw, according to Paul, is to be sober. It is, as he said, to be a son of the day and a son of the light. Those who are sober, says Paul, are those whose lives are characterized by faith, love, and hope. You can see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. So you can look at verse 8 there, where Paul says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." As I said last week, this threefold description of faith, love, and hope is Paul's shorthand reference to what it means to live a life of faithful obedience before our God. We've seen what it means to have faith, hope, and love. We saw that faith doesn't consist merely of words, but shows itself in works. We saw that this kind of love is a love that labors. And we saw that all of this is underscored by a hope that is fixed not on the things of this life and this world, but on the coming world and the coming Christ and the salvation that he will bring with him. This evening, I want us to return to this theme of faith, love, and hope. Like I said, we've seen what it means to have those things, but we haven't yet seen what it looks like in practice. Practically, what does it mean? What does it look like in practice to have faith, love, and hope? In 1 Thessalonians, we find these two consecutive passages that Paul gives, two passages back to back that deal with the coming of Christ. In the first passage in chapter 4, the last part of chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul looks at those events surrounding the coming of Christ when he will gather his bride to himself. And then in the next passage, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, Paul turns his attention to the next event on the eschatological timeline, the coming day of the Lord. Those who are ready for the return of Christ can rest assured, says Paul, that they have not been appointed to face the wrath that will come on that day. Instead, as chapter 4, verse 17 says, they will be caught up in the clouds and spend eternity with their Lord. These two passages, both of them end with an instruction to believers that they are to comfort and encourage one another with these truths. For those who are ready, the future holds comfort and courage. But here's the problem. How do you know that you are ready? We understand that we need to live in this faith, love, and hope. But what does that look like on a day-to-day basis? That's the question that I hope to answer tonight. So in preparation for this sermon, I turned to the pages of the New Testament with one question in my mind. What does it look like to be ready for the coming of Christ? I love doing it. It was a great exercise. It was fantastic to sit down with the Bible and scan through the New Testament and ask just one question, moving from Matthew to Revelation. It was fantastic. But here's the problem. It took me 2 days, and we have less than an hour. So we can't cover everything. We don't have the time to turn to every reference that I found. We have to frame this discussion in some way. So here's what I've done. I took all those verses that I saw and I filtered them through Paul's structure, Paul's three categories of faith, love, and hope. What that means is that we won't get to cover every single passage that deals with the believer's readiness for the return of Christ. But what it also means is that we'll get to go home before Tuesday morning. So we'll follow a very simple three-point outline for this evening. We'll look at three characteristics of someone who is ready for the return of Christ. We'll see that those who are ready for the return of Christ have a faith that is informed by the future. Secondly, we'll see that those who are ready for the return of Christ have a love that is not set on this world. And thirdly and finally, we'll see that those who are ready for the return of Christ have a hope that looks for the coming salvation. So those 3 points, faith, love, and hope, will form our outline. We'll begin with a faith that is informed by the future. What effect does faith have on the life of a person who stands ready, someone who has prepared themselves for the coming day of the Lord? You've probably all heard the expression that we need to take a leap of faith. That expression comes, the idea of taking a leap of faith is attributed to a philosopher called Kierkegaard. Well, for Kierkegaard, faith was not so much about facts as it was about feelings. That's not what we're going to be talking about tonight. The faith that we will be discussing tonight, the faith that we see in the Bible, biblical faith, is described for us in that very well-known passage in Hebrews 11, verse 1. So Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is assurance and conviction. It is a belief that is based on persuasion. To have faith, according to Scripture, is to be informed. It is having a worldview that is shaped by the truths that we find in Scripture. And so for the purposes of our study this evening, we'll limit what we are talking about when it comes to faith to the choices that we make and the attitudes that we hold based on our knowledge that Jesus could come back at any moment. It is only once you believe right thoughts about the future that you will act in a way that demonstrates the kind of readiness that Paul talks about for those who are prepared for the coming of Christ on the day of the Lord. So meditation on that future day of the Lord will transform the way that you live in the present. As I worked through the New Testament, I saw that belief in the coming day of the Lord is meant to affect the attitudes and the actions of believers in some very specific areas of life. So I want us to look at some of those areas. The first of these areas that I want us to consider this evening is how a knowledge of the coming day of the Lord will affect the way that believers respond to suffering. The Bible is very clear when it comes to Christians and suffering. Paul says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That does not mean that you have to go out and seek for persecution if you want to be a faithful Christian. That's not what Paul is saying. But what it does mean is that you need to expect that suffering will come your way as a result of your faithful obedience to Christ. The Bible is very clear. Since Jesus suffered, we will suffer. So Jesus himself says, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Peter adds, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." What steps? His steps of suffering. But here is the amazing thing. The Bible doesn't just tell us, "Listen, you're going to suffer. Chin up. Deal with it." No. our faith in reference to the coming day of the Lord reassures us that our sufferings in this life will not go unnoticed by God. He sees when you suffer. As you suffer because of your allegiance to Christ, you can know that God takes notice of your suffering now, and on the day of the Lord, He will take action. That's why Jesus can say on the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who suffer. Rejoice and be glad," says Jesus, "for your reward in heaven is great." Paul got this truth. He demonstrated the kind of faith that we are talking about here when it comes to his own sufferings for the sake of Christ. Paul says of himself, this is what Paul says, compared to others who have boasted in their service of God, he says that he has been in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. And then he continues in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers amongst false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, says Paul, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And yet, when it comes to Paul's sufferings, what was his perspective? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8 verse 18 about his own suffering. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Are you suffering for your faith? How would you describe that suffering? Would you say that you are suffering to the point where your body is decaying? I don't think many of us would. That's how Paul describes his own sufferings. But in the midst of such severe suffering, we see Paul's faith in action. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And now, we listed Paul's sufferings. He listed it for us. Remember his sufferings when he says this. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You can know that God sees your suffering and that He will reward you one day. But there is even more. You can also know that God will not allow your suffering to go to waste, even in this life. So Psalm 119 verse 68 says that God is good and He does good. So I was in a Bible study this week where a college-age girl asked, university-age, still some remnants of America left in me, where a university girl asked, how does that verse relate then to things like suffering and death? What does it look like for God to be good and do good when you suffer because of your love for Him? Paul explains in Romans 8 verse 28 that God will cause all things, including our suffering, to work together for good, for those who love God and those who are called according to His purposes. The good that Paul is talking about, he goes on to explain in the following verses. Paul has in mind here the transformation of believers into the image of their Savior. They become like Jesus. And that process is a process that culminates when Jesus returns and we are glorified in His presence. 1 Peter chapter 1 adds that we can rejoice in the midst of our trials because we can know that we have an imperishable inheritance that is waiting for us. It's coming on the day of glory. Closely related to how our faith should affect the way that we suffer is its effect on the way that believers should think about the present in light of the future. If you meditate on the fact that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, then you will think differently about the present in light of what's coming. Those who are preparing for the coming day of the Lord maximize their limited opportunities in the present to make sure that they will be ready on that unexpected coming day. So Paul uses this imagery of a thief in the night, and he probably got that imagery from the parables that Jesus himself tells in the Gospels when he tries to warn his followers that they need to be ready for his unexpected return. So in Luke 12, verse 39, Jesus says, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." You prepare for the unexpected future coming of the Lord by being a faithful steward of the resources that God has entrusted to you now. In Luke 19, it says that Jesus told a parable to his disciples, the parable about the talents that we are well familiar with. He tells them that parable because they assumed that the kingdom would come immediately. They didn't understand that there would be an intervening period. So Jesus tells them this story about a ruler who goes away in order to receive a kingdom, and then in the meantime, while he is away, he leaves some servants in charge of his estate. Sometime later then, after he has received his kingdom, this ruler comes back on a day that none of the servants knew he would. And when he returns, he calls these servants to account for how they had administered and spent the ruler's resources. So you see, the disciples thought that the kingdom would come immediately. So they needed to hear that there would be an intervening period. Jesus is the ruler. He goes away to a foreign country, heaven. The kingdom that he receives is the earthly kingdom, the millennial kingdom that will come, and the eternal state that will follow. They needed to hear that there would be an intervening period, and that during their time they needed to persist in faithfulness. For us, the parable holds a related but ever so slightly different lesson. The disciples needed to understand that there would be a delay. For us, the temptation is not to think that the kingdom would come immediately. For us, the temptation is to believe after 2,000 years that the master is never going to return to call his servants to give an account for how they have spent his resources. But he's coming back. You need to make the most of the opportunities that you have now in order to duplicate your 10 or 5 or 1 or however many talents the ruler has entrusted to you. Talents in Jesus' parable don't just represent money. They are abilities. They are gifts. They are resources, opportunities that you have, time you have at your disposal, and yes, money. They are everything that God has entrusted into your care that you are to use for the furtherance of His kingdom. Allow the knowledge that Jesus is coming back quickly at any time, at an unexpected time. Allow that knowledge to spur you on to make the greatest use of the resources that He has entrusted you. Allow it to spur you on to preach the gospel to a coworker, or to teach Sunday school to 8-year-olds, or to visit people in hospital, or to do anything else that God gives you the opportunity and the ability to perform for His glory. A faith that expresses itself in meditation on the coming day of the Lord will also cause you to not worry about the future. That's the third effect of faith. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. The certainty of the unexpected coming day of the Lord should strip from your mind any worries about tomorrow. I want us to read from Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30 says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek after these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Here's the point. Grass doesn't exactly last forever. In fact, when Jesus tells this parable, as soon as grass is tall enough to be used for kindling, it gets thrown into the furnace. But God isn't surprised by the short life expectancy of grass. And yet, despite that fact, He goes to the trouble of making grass grow lusciously. We'll see that in a couple of weeks after all of this rain. We'll see grass grow lusciously here. But here's the point. If He faithfully causes grass to grow, grass that only lasts for a matter of days, won't He faithfully plan for your future? Since you weren't made to last but for a few days, you were created to last for all eternity. What happens tomorrow is God's problem. And the great news is that He is up to the task. He is capable of sustaining the universe. You are not. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Never mind control what's going to happen tomorrow. But it's not your responsibility. Don't worry about it. Instead, focus on today. Concentrate on how you might best pursue faithfulness today. Just do the next right thing. Set as the objective of your thoughts how you can faithfully seek the things of God's kingdom and His righteousness today. Now, at this point, when we're talking about worry, I cannot move on before we first look at how faith should affect the way that we think about money. I've already mentioned the parable of the talents, and as I said, money is one of the things that you need to administer as a faithful steward of the ruler who is coming back. It really helps to understand that there is no such thing as your money. It's all God's money, and He has entrusted some of His money into your care so that you will faithfully administer it for His purposes. How we think about the coming day of the Lord is going to have an undoubted effect on our balance sheets. I'm sure you've heard the expression, but it's worth repeating, that when it comes to eternity, you cannot take money with you, but you can send it on ahead of you. Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, sketches for us two pictures, two opposite extremes. First, Jesus tells a story about this wealthy man whose biggest concern is how he can store all of his accrued wealth. So he builds bigger barns so he can store more of his treasure. But what that man doesn't realize is that he is about to die. And everything that he has stored up, all the wealth that he has acquired, will be lost to him in a moment. Then in Luke 12, verse 33, Jesus sketches for us the opposite extreme to that picture. There Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make for yourselves money belts that do not wear out." You might say, credit cards that never require payment. "An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys." Jesus' point is not to say that saving is wrong. That's not the point Jesus is making. Or that every single believer is meant to take everything that he has and sell it all and give it away and then live in abject poverty. That's not his point. His point is that the coming day of the Lord ought to factor into the way that you think about the ways that you use money. Use money wisely. In the next verse, Jesus gives a summary statement. Luke chapter 12, verse 34 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you want to see this truth in action, all you have to do is speak to people who make a living through online trading. I've known people who've quit their regular jobs so that they can devote all of their time, all of their attention and energy to trading stocks online. For those people, the stock market becomes the only thing they ever talk about. They sleep in the day and they're up at night because that's when the trading is best. Or think about the guy who eats oats for breakfast, lunch, and dinner so that he can afford the ridiculous payment plan on his new BMW i8 that he cannot possibly afford. His heart is set on that car. A car has become his joy and his pride, and it is the thing that consumes not just his wallet, but his thoughts and hopes and dreams. When you apply faith to your finances, then you understand that the things of this world are passing away. They simply don't have eternal value. Fancy cars will rust. Instead, what you should do is you should be like that merchant who sold everything that he owns so that he can buy the pearl of great price. Or the man who stumbles onto that treasure in a field and then sells everything that he owns so that he can go buy that field. I've heard so many preachers who tell that parable and say that we are the treasure in the field and that Jesus is the one who gave up everything so that he can redeem us. That sounds wonderful, but that is not the point of Jesus' parable. The treasure in the field is Christ himself. It is heaven. It is eternity in his presence. A faith that prepares you for the coming day of the Lord causes you to spend money on things that hold eternal value. Having seen then something of the effect that faith has in the lives of those who are prepared for the day of the Lord, I want us to consider, secondly, what it means to have a love that is not set on this world. What does it look like to have love in light of the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment? Very early on in church history, like I think the second century, the Apostle John came to be known as the Apostle of Love. So I wasn't surprised when I turned to his epistles to see that he has quite a lot to say about love and says much about love in light of the reality that Christ is coming. Predictably, John says much about how our love of God is supposed to result in a love for purity. And in 1 John chapter 3, he places such a passionate pursuit of purity in the context of the coming of Christ. Sanctification, that's what we're talking about, is something that we think about often in churches like ours. It is something that we talk about often. Loving purity is vital because Jesus is coming back. We understand that. You know that and I know that. And therefore, I'm not going to talk about it tonight. Like I said, 2 days, 1 hour. There are certain things I have to cut out. And because this is something that we're so familiar with, I decided that I'm not going to talk about our love of purity in light of the coming of Christ. Instead, I want to concentrate on how the day of the Lord leads to a love for people. In 1 John chapter 4, the apostle casts the whole of our Christian life in terms of our love and the coming of Christ. So John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." And then just 2 verses later, John makes it perfectly clear that this kind of love for God that he is talking about, that Christians are to abide in, is a love that cannot be separated from a love for God's people. The coming of Christ is good news only for those who love him. And if you love Christ, then you will also love his children. Jesus himself also uses the reality of his coming kingdom as an incentive to spur on believers to love others. You might remember the scene that Jesus paints in Matthew chapter 25 about this king who invites those he calls righteous into his kingdom. He says to them that he considers them righteous because when he was hungry, they fed him. When he was thirsty, they gave him something to drink. When he was a stranger in need, they showed him hospitality and took him into their homes. They're surprised. When and how did we do these things? When did we feed you or give you something to drink? Or when did we show you hospitality? The king explains in Matthew chapter 5, verse 40. Jesus says, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" So when we show love to others because of our mutual allegiance to Christ, it is as if we are showing that love to Christ himself. That's the way that he sees it. This image that Jesus paints for us in Matthew 25 already gives us some very practical indications of what it means to have the kind of love that prepares you for that coming kingdom and entrance into that kingdom. According to Matthew 25, this kind of love, at the very least, is a love that meets the practical needs of others. When you buy groceries for an unemployed single mom in the church, then you are showing by your love for others that you are prepared for the coming kingdom. When you host an out-of-town couple on Sunday afternoons so that they can attend not just the morning but also the evening service, then you have the kind of love that shows that you are ready for the coming day of the Lord. But the love of those who are ready for the coming day of the Lord isn't just restricted to this kind of love that meets the practical needs of those around them. The love of those who are ready for the day of the Lord also shows itself in other ways. It seeks, for instance, opportunities to spend time with Christ's people. The most obvious manifestation of this is an enthusiasm for the corporate gathering of the saints on Sundays. When you live with this kind of love, when you have a love that prepares you for the coming day of the Lord, then you love the church. People who are ready love Christ's bride. They love to spend time with other believers. They love to be together with them, to encourage and exhort one another to greater love. In fact, the very ordinances that Christ has given to the church are centered on this same reality of love for people and the coming of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper is framed in terms of fellowship. You see, the Lord's Supper shows our union with Christ, and as a result of our shared union with Christ, we are united to one another. It is because of passages like 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord's Supper is commonly referred to as communion. You know, we call the Lord's Supper communion. In our minds, communion is just a word for the Lord's Supper. But communion means fellowship. It's just another word for fellowship. And how does Paul end his reflection in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? How does he end his reflection on the words that Jesus spoke in the upper room when he instituted communion? He says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." For Paul, the Lord's Supper cannot be separated from fellowship, but it also cannot be separated from the knowledge that Christ is coming. So also, baptism is a picture of the fact that we have been united with Christ. But the book of Acts shows that baptism also adds believers to the church. And Jesus tells his followers to baptize disciples when? Until the end of the age. Behold, I'm with you until the end of the age. What happens at the end of the age? Christ comes back. The activities that take place during corporate gatherings of believers on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings are also framed in terms of this idea of the coming day of the Lord. So listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "I solemnly charge you," says Paul, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." These words aren't directed just to Timothy. They are, first and foremost, directed to those who preach the word to God's people. But in a sense, they are true for every one of us. This kind of ministry towards one another will characterize the life of everyone who has a love that prepares him for the coming day of the Lord. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10. The well-known words of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The day is drawing near. And that knowledge should cause you to seek out fellowship with other believers so that you can spur them on to love and good deeds, because time is running out. Christians with a love that prepares them for the return of Christ are not Lone Ranger Christians. Maybe I'm dating myself. I don't know who of you remember the Lone Ranger. Everyone under the age of 30 is probably shaking their heads. Christians with this kind of love seek out opportunities to engage in fellowship with one another and discipleship opportunities. But realize that this kind of love, a love that prepares you for the return of Christ, isn't just set on fellow Christians. This kind of love also directs itself towards unbelievers. This kind of love is concerned with the souls of those who are perishing. Remember, people are not like grass. They will exist for eternity. And if you have this kind of love, a love that is set on the knowledge that Jesus is coming back and set on His kingdom, then your heart will be weighed down with the knowledge that eternal souls are going to perish and time is running out for them. As Paul reflects on his desire to die and to be with Christ, he is reminded of this truth that judgment is coming, and this coming judgment holds implications for unbelievers. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent," that is, whether alive or dead, that's what he's talking about. "We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore," says Paul, "knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." A few verses later, he continues. In verse 20, it says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." A love that prepares you for the return of Jesus will flow forth in concern for those who are perishing. It will compel you to tell them of the hope that can only be found in Christ. Just very quickly, before we wrap up our second point, let me also say that a love that prepares us for the coming kingdom of Christ is a love that is not consumed with this world. Again, Paul models this for us. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3. After listing his pedigree and all his achievements, Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead." If your heart loves the things of this world, if it is not set on Christ and the things of Christ and thoughts of Jesus coming back, then it might just be a sign that you are not ready for that coming day. And as we think about this heart that longs for the return of Christ, it brings us to our third and final main point for this evening. A final characteristic of someone who is ready for the unexpected return of Christ is that they have a hope that looks for the coming salvation. Now, there is a sense in which this faith, love, and hope that we have been looking at don't really function independently of one another. These attributes are intermingled with each other as they together find expression in the Christian life. For instance, if we think about suffering, we suffer knowing and trusting that God sees it and that He will use it for His glory. But also, that suffering is often the result of our love. It comes about as a result of our love for God, our love for purity, and our love for people. And we find strength to endure that suffering because of our hope. Our firm persuasion that this life is not the end. We know and we believe that God not only sees our suffering for His sake, but that He will also reward us. The same thing holds true for the way that we think about money, or how we think about time, or how we pour out our lives in service to one another. In one sense, without specifically having spoken about it yet, we've already seen how it looks, what it looks like when hope, the hope of salvation, functions. So let me just highlight for us two outworkings of the anticipation that comes about as a result of our hope on the salvation of the day of the Lord. Our anticipation for the future will result in the practice of patience and prayer in the midst of our present circumstances. Those who have placed their hope in the coming day of the Lord have the kind of perspective that lends them patience in the midst of trying circumstances presently. I'm not talking about the faith that you display in the midst of suffering that we looked at earlier. What I'm talking about here is related, but it is slightly different. Let me show you a couple of examples from Scripture. It is remarkable to me how often the biggest disputes that take place amongst committed believers are fought on the battlegrounds of Christian liberty. The biggest disputes don't take place about clear-cut sin issues. Often it's about issues concerning Christian liberty. Romans 14 deals with these issues of Christian liberty. And in verse 10, Paul gives advice that needs to be heeded by both the stronger and the weaker brothers. That advice that Paul gives is rooted in the coming day of the Lord. Listen to what Paul says. Romans 14 verse 10, But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. When your hope is firmly rooted in the coming day of the Lord, then you know that Christ himself will call to account his own servants for the choices and the beliefs that they held and made. When it comes to issues of Christian liberty, the hope of salvation should motivate you to show patience and grace to people who disagree with you. James extends the same metaphor beyond the area of Christian liberty. James takes this issue and he applies it to a context where this is now not maybe right and maybe wrong, but this is where fellow believers have actually and definitely wronged you, sinned against you. But James's perspective is the same as Paul's. Listen to what James says in James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Then he has this illustration. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. When a brother or sister sins against you, don't allow bitterness to creep in and settle in your heart. Commit that situation to God. Entrust him with the situation. Trust that he is coming. And when he comes, he will set all things right. Finally, we see that those who have this kind of hope, a hope that prepares them for the day of the Lord, will pray in a way that reflects their readiness. From the very beginning of the church, those who are ready for the return of Jesus have pled for him to come back quickly. Believers were taught to pray this way by Jesus himself. When Jesus instructs them how to pray in his model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says there, pray this way, your kingdom come. the Apostle John was there when Jesus taught his followers how they should pray. And he took that lesson to heart. It is fitting that as his letter closes the story of the Bible, and it is fitting that the second last verse in the Bible comes from the lips of the Apostle John, who was taught to pray by his Lord. And what does he say? John says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That's how you pray when you are ready for Jesus to come back, when you have a hope that prepares you for his return. I wonder what you would say if I asked you, what was the most memorable day in your life up to this point? What day stands out in your memory above any other day? I'm sure for many of us, it would be the day that we got married. For some, it might be the day that their first child was born. Maybe it was the day that you came to salvation. Soon, a day is coming when all those days will become a very distant second to what will become the most memorable day in the life of all of us. Soon, on a day that we won't expect, Jesus is going to come back. And when he comes, we need to be ready. In one sense, you can't make yourself ready for that day. We get that. Ultimately, only God's sovereign grace can make us ready for that day. But in another sense, it is our responsibility to prepare for the coming day of the Lord. We need to also test ourselves to make sure that our lives reflect readiness. You can measure your readiness by looking for the practical outworking of faith, love, and hope in your everyday life. Strive after these things with all of your strength, knowing that soon the race is going to be over. Soon we will enter into the rest of our Master. And on that day, goodness and loving kindness will follow us all the days of our existence. And we'll dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, I think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully, just as we are fully known." And then he says, "Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love." And the greatest of these is love. And the reason why he says that love is the greatest is because we know that faith will give way to sight. Every hope will find fulfillment. A day is coming when we will no longer hope, when we will have, when we will no longer need to believe because we will see. And on that day, we will live with you in perfect love. Perfect love with you, perfect love with one another. There will be no more suffering, no more hardship, no more trial, no more struggling against sin so that we won't set our affections on the things of this world. We will be glorified. We will be like Jesus in every way. Will we reflect him in every way that we can as creatures? We look forward to that day. I pray with the Apostle John, "Come quickly, Lord." Amen.